Imaging conference and so on. All right, let's have a look at Ruth. It's the, what is it, the seventh book in the Bible? Eighth book in the Bible. Open up the book of Ruth. We're looking at that today in our Beyond Sunday School Before Hollywood series. This is not one that, as far as I know, hasn't had a film made about it, but it's a staple of Sunday school lessons and also women's conferences in church. After Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua and Judges, but before 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, sits this little book, Ruth. And we're going to read just chapter 1 of this Bible book, Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who couldn't become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and they gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to your people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time to gather together and to study your word together. Teach us new things, fill in gaps where we have gaps, remind us of truths that we might have forgotten. Help us know you better, understand your ways more, but also guide us in how to think and to live, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this comes after the story of Moses, the Exodus from Egypt, and that whole tale that we find in Exodus through Deuteronomy. But it comes before the rise of Saul and David and Solomon, the kings of Israel. This sits at the same time, if you're at Uni Fellowship Engage, this sits at the same time as Samson, those of you who were there for Andy's workshop on that. It's that same period as the period of the Judges, the very book that comes just before. But this is a more positive story than the vast majority of Judges. In that way, it's complementary to the negative portrayal of Judges. And it's a wonderful story. I mean, hands up if you've read the whole thing before. Hands up if you've read the story of Judges. Most, but not all. Story of Ruth, rather. Yep. It's great. It's structured wonderfully. The characters are richly sort of portrayed for us. And there's these themes, we'll just touch on briefly, interlocking themes that kind of are found through it. A real quick overview, previously on Ruth. If you haven't read it, there's this faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth, from another country and culture and religion, who sticks with her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi. That's what we just read. Ruth is then shown kindness by a local landowner in Bethlehem called Boaz, who provides protection and charity to Ruth and her widowed mother, Naomi. That's in chapter 2, mother-in-law, Naomi. And in chapter 3, through the initiative of Ruth and Naomi, Boaz agrees to marry Ruth and so restore her and Naomi's fortunes and give stability and so on to them. And then through this marriage is born the grandfather of King David, who is the ancestor of Jesus himself. That's an overview of the book. It stands out in the Bible, this book, because it not only features women characters, but strong women characters, multiple strong women characters, and focuses on their lives, their concerns, their needs, their priorities. It stands out in the Bible as being very strong in those ways. It leads some to ponder whether perhaps the book was authored by a woman. And it definitely leads many to look at this when you get Christian women coming together, as I said before, at conferences and so on. This is one of the go-to books for that very reason, understandably so. It brought to mind my, as I was reading and thinking about this sermon, about the modern film analysis test, the Bechdel test. Has anyone heard of that? Hands up if you've heard about the Bechdel test. Okay, no, okay. It was named after, some have, named after a cartoonist and just a comic strip, actually. Alison Bechdel wrote a comic strip that has this test for films. Do the films have two female characters who talk to each other about something other than a man? Sometimes it's added a fourth one. Do the characters have names? And the bizarre thing is that many, many, many films don't have two female characters, let alone with names, who talk to each other about something other than men. When I Facebooked about this, a person who works with international students at Monash Uni in Melbourne said, a simpler version of the Bechdel test is the sexy lamp test. Can you replace the female characters in a film simply with sexy lamps? And again, many films can survive the sexy lamp test. A recent website called Polygraph published a few articles on this and on the shocking statistics of just how few films pass this. And funnily, a recent one they published was about dialogue, weighted dialogue, and how in Disney films, even the ones whose main characters are women, men get most of the lines. Now, it's a bit unfair with Little Mermaid and Tangled, where the female lead is mute a lot of the time. but still, remarkable how that is the case. Look, the Bechdel test is a blunt instrument in many ways. It's not the be-all and end-all. Some stories are necessarily male-dominated, set in the army or in a monastery, for example. Some films might pass the test and still be sexist in lots of ways. It's just a very simple test, right? Moreover, some people have asked how many women's conversations in real life pass the Bechdel test. after all, women's lives are involved with relationships, marriage, children, often in a way that men's lives may not be to the same extent. And so that great author and portrayer of women and empowered, active, thoughtful, deep women characters, Jane Austen, a lot of the discussions in those films are about relationships and marriage as part of the lives of women. Yeah. Women's lives are entwined with men, often in a complementary and interdependent way that is complementary and interdependent to the external world of men. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Who is Alison Bechdel or anyone else to tell women what they are and aren't allowed to talk about most of the time? However, it's a good test because it's a reminder. Women think. Women do. Women instigate and initiate in their own right without needing man's permission to do so. Good reminder, Hollywood. Women have internal lives with concerns that extend beyond romancing men or being rescued by them. and women have external lives with concerns that extend beyond facilitating, supporting, and reacting to men. Perhaps often the reason for the failure of the test is sexism. It is a restrictive, objectifying, disempowering female stereotyping. Yeah? But perhaps often the reason for the failure of the test is not that conscious, but is, and again, there's that Polygraph site mentioned, there's just a gender bias in the film industry. Men write films about things men know about. And so accidentally, they end up writing about men talking to men and women talking about what men assume women must talk about all the time. Men. An innocent, accidental, but still not completely harmless sexism. Regardless, I was thinking about all of that. And then thinking about Ruth And going, in many ways, I think Ruth stands the test. It features strong women characters, multiple strong characters, focusing on their lives, concerns and needs. As far as I'm concerned, it passes the test. The largest conversations, like chapter one, might fail the test because these two named female characters are talking about husbands and future husbands. But I think that's a pretty clumsy use of a blunt tool. They're not just talking about men for men's own sake. They're talking about their lives, their futures, their priorities, their decisions. And it just so happens in this patriarchal society that men play a key part in their welfare. Yeah. It's a wonderful story. It is a story about women, female friendship, loyalty, agency. And in that, it's a story about God's great dealings in the world in and through women. But it's not just about women, and it's not just for women. This is not just a women's conference, women's Bible study book. It's a story about the character and saving purpose of God for everybody, men and women. And it's a story about the marks of any person touched by the kindness of God. So let's jump in. 3 points, if we can get through it in the time allotted. But the first is the most important, and so that's where I'll focus my time. Kindness. Kindness. This book unpacks for us the kindness of God and the kindness of people touched by God. Setting the context, in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter, we have a bad decision in the days of the judges. Elimelech and his family leave the promised land. They are in the land that God had given to his people, which has come under some kind of hardship and famine. And rather than bear under this, possibly a judgment of God, rather than tolerate that, or rather than be patient with just negative circumstances and pray to God, they flee and look for help elsewhere in other nations. This is particularly a bad move in the Old Testament, where there was a symbolic division between the people of Israel, the Jews, and the other peoples of the world. This division they called Jew and Gentile. And so during the Old Testament, to be a Jew, to stay a Jew with those people, was to stay with God's promises and God's plans and God's word. So within that context, they abandon God's promise, God's people, God's word, for short-term security. Perhaps they're fleeing the judgment of God rather than bearing under it. A bit like Jonah, you realise you can't do that. And so tragedy strikes, verses 3 to 5. First, Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi alone with her two sons. And then when they marry Moabite women, the sons themselves die. And so here is Naomi in a foreign land without husband to support and protect her, without sons to provide for and protect her, but instead these in-laws, these daughters-in-law from another nation altogether. In this society, as in often in more traditional societies, women are especially vulnerable. The welfare system is largely the family. It's your father or your husband or your sons who are your centrelink. And so here she is. Now, really, three women together have been cut off New Start and rent allowance in a foreign land. Right? It's a story of emptying out. That's how she describes herself. The name Naomi in Hebrew means sweet or pleasant. And so there's a play on words in verse 19. The women went back to Bethlehem and returned there, and the whole town said, "Can this be Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweet. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Even the names, as this story goes on, slowly vanish, and we go from Ruth and Elimelech and so on to just the daughters-in-law, the sons, the husband. So she returns to Bethlehem, and it's in this context that we get this extraordinary expressions of kindness. Her daughters-in-law are really kind to her. These Moabite women, these non-Jewish, non-biblical reading literate women, are very kind to her. She says, "You've shown me kindness," verse 8, "and you've shown that to the dead and you've shown that to me, but that's enough. You can go now." But they insist, verse 10, "We will go back with you to your people." They are kind and loyal to her. And this is the first expression of kindness that's unpacked throughout the book. We see kind people. Ruth and Orpah are kind to Naomi in their loyalty and care and willingness to go with her. By extension, Ruth is even more kind for insisting You see, Naomi says, Ruth and Orpah, don't go with me. I've got no future. I've got no future for you. Why leave everything? Why leave your family, your people, your religion, your culture to go with me when I'm bitter, I'm empty, I'm over? But Ruth insists. Verse 14, at this they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, Naomi said, your sister-in-law goes back to her people and her gods. Go with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She didn't have to do that. Orpah was kind too, you see. The willingness to go was a kind thing, but she wasn't obliged to go. And upon being pressed by her mother-in-law, she said, yeah, I understand. This is not necessary, and you don't expect it of me. You haven't accepted my offer. That's fine. That was good. But Ruth's insisting that she didn't have to offer to begin with, for her to insist goes above and beyond as an extraordinary and unnecessary act of above and beyond kindness. At great personal cost, perhaps even personal risk, for she is going into Israel as a foreigner. And as we see her reply, she allies herself not only with Naomi, but with Naomi's religion. Your God will be my God, verse 16. She takes an oath in the Lord's name, verse 17. She's not just being nice. She's nicing herself into the kingdom. Some people become Christians through intellectual persuasion. Some people become Christians, at least to begin with, through romantic interest. I fancy you. You happen to be a Christian. I guess I better check out this Christianity thing. Some people get converted through social need. I had a friend who asked to come to church with me over the weekend because she was looking for a support network. She's had a rough life. Maybe the church can help. And so that, not that she's become a Christian or anything, but her interest to begin with is social support. Some people are drawn in through being kind and wanting to be kinder. I want to be kind. You're kind. I want to help you. What do you believe? And it's actually nicing their way in. Ruth's expression of kindness is so extraordinary, it becomes a source of town gossip and rumour in Bethlehem. So in chapter 2 and verse 11, Boaz says of Ruth, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with people you did not know before. And in 3 verse 11, she is known as a woman of noble character. And in 4 verse 15, she is celebrated as a daughter-in-law who will sustain and renew Naomi in her old age, who loves Naomi better than 7 sons. A beautiful celebration about how powerful and valuable and honourable kindness can be. Now, we might read 4:15 and just go, what's so good about sons? and react to that kind of patriarchal assumptions of that verse. But hear the verse. What the verse is saying is, even within that patriarchal society, a kind, loyal woman is worth more than 7 sons. So you see, it's going beyond its cultural assumptions, as the Bible often does. It can speak into a culture and yet sort of rot it from the inside with something better. And so here, even the assumption that sons are better than daughters is exploded, is rotted away by the realisation that one loyal daughter-in-law can be greater than 7 sons. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Ruth is kind. She said in 3 verse 10 to be kind twice over. Boaz says, you've been kindness now even more so than before. We'll get to why. It's because not only did she stick with Naomi, but now she's willing to marry into Naomi's lineage. Double kind. So Ruth is kind, Orpah is kind, and Boaz, we meet in chapter 2, we didn't read that, but he's the kind, gentle, protective landowner. Look at 2 verse 8 for an example of that. Boaz says to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars and have it filled. And she bowed with her face to the ground and exclaimed, why have I found such favour, such kindness in your eyes that you noticed me, a foreigner? And again, verse 13, may I continue to find favour, kindness in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You've given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant, though I didn't have any standing. I didn't even have the standing of one of your servant girls. And he goes even above and beyond. In verse 14 and following, he heaps extra grain upon her, roasted grain, to take home to her family. He says, stay here, I'll protect you. Don't go anywhere else. I'll rebuke anyone who comes near you. He tells his harvesters to even make her job easier, to pull out, verse 16, some of the stalks that you're harvesting and drop them for her. Now, this cultural expression of charity, of harvesters leaving something behind so that poor can collect it up. This isn't just Boaz's invention. This is a callback to a law in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. We won't look at it for time's sake, but in Deuteronomy 24, from verse 19 to 22, what the people of Israel are told as, you were once foreigners, you were once refugees, you were once poor aliens in a foreign land, and God had mercy on you. So now you're in the land that God has given to you. Be like God was to you, to other people. And so widows, fatherless, refugees, aliens, foreigners, aliens in the sense of foreigners, not in the sense of kind of X-Files, you be kind to them and don't be seeking peak productivity and efficiency with your resources, but be wastefully generous and leave some behind so that the poor, the fatherless, the widow can be provided for. Now, interestingly, it doesn't seem that that law was state law. It wasn't an obligation for workers to do that. For 2 verse 22 suggests that other fields would not be as safe for Ruth and Naomi to go to. See, often the laws in the Bible that speak about the generosity of Israel are not necessarily state-governed laws for workers' rights, but moral commands for individuals. Nevertheless, here is Boaz, who not only obeys the law of Deuteronomy morally in his business ethics, but goes beyond it in his generosity. This theme of kindness, Ruth's kindness, Orpah's kindness, Boaz's kindness, is this not just the celebration of human morality. It is that, but it also unpacks the deep, true source for that kindness, which is a spiritual morality, a biblical ethics. Because you see, the words of kindness and favour are the words used of God's covenant love. Older English translations speak of the loving kindness, one word, of God, the faithful covenant love of God. Think about Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I am faithful in love to thousands of generations. I'm slow to anger, but abounding in love. Faithful covenant love. All that law I just mentioned. You were slaves in Egypt, and God in his faithful covenant love rescued you. And so all the way through this book, God's love, God's kindness is assumed, is alluded to, is celebrated. 1 verse 8, may the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. 2 verse 12, Ruth has, Boaz says to Ruth, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. 4 verse 11 and 12. The elders and all those at the gate said, we're witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah who built up the house of Israel. May your standing in Ephrathah be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, God brings blessing, you see. Or verse 14, praise be the Lord who's not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May you become famous within Israel. He'll renew your life and sustain you in your old age and so on. Even in the little happy accidents of the book, like in 2 verse 3, she happened to find herself in Boaz's field. 4 verse 1, the kinsman redeemer happened to be at the town gate. We see God working kindly in his providence, controlling everything behind the scenes. God is gracious. God is kind. God is gentle. God shows favour to people, even who don't deserve it, and then delights in showering further favour and reward on those who imitate his character. God makes promises and commitments and lovingly, consistently, lavishly fulfills them, even to sinful people, even to the Gentiles. The God of the Bible is a God who makes a contract, a pledge, a commitment. That's huge. Much better than the sleazy, unreliable, temperamental gods, say, of the Greek myths. He's much better than the far distant, serene, transcendent God out there somewhere. He's much better than the pulsing contradictions of nature as a God. He's a personal God, a promise-making God, a promise-keeping God, a kind promise-maker. You can know where you stand with the God of the Bible, the Lord. And listen to how this is picked up on and reaches climax in the way God shows himself in Jesus. I'm just going to read from John chapter 1 and just listen to how we hear this theme brought to a crescendo. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Let's talk about Jesus. And we've seen Jesus' glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testifies about Jesus. He cries out saying, "This is the one who has said, the one who comes after me has surpassed me because he was for me. From Jesus' fullness, the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace, that is kindness, and truth have come through Jesus Christ." God's kindness, God's truth, God's love has come now in Jesus fully. God has stooped down to us and sworn to us in the blood of his Son to be kind to us, to shelter us under his wings, to be our refuge, to come to our aid. He'll never leave you or forsake you or dump you. And like Naomi, if we are empty and bitter and nameless before sin and death, he can make us full again. So let me ask you before we move on from that big major point to touch on a few minor themes quickly. Are you kind then? Have you been touched by God's kindness and has it melted your heart? Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, "Forgive as Christ forgave you." Truly touched by the kindness of the gospel, if you truly have been touched by what Jesus has done for you, it'll make you kind. You can't continue to grow as a Christian and be callous, prickly, hard, cold, selfish, stingy. You'll grow maybe in biblical knowledge and moral rules, but you can't grow in genuine spiritual faith and remain cold. It's one reason why church and things like the Uni Fellowship are good for us as Christians, because community is the school where we learn and grow in being kind to others. You can't do Christianity by distance. Yes, sometimes in becoming a Christian, it's hard to quit pot, stop sleeping around, or something else that seems like a hard sin. But I tell you what's hard, it's also hard being kind. It's hard to stop being nasty and narky and bitchy and mean and sinful and selfish. And are you kind? Do you offer lifts or shout people coffee? Do you, when you're choosing what movie or restaurant to go to, do you set aside your preference and actually be happy with what other people choose? Do you bear with the irritations of flatmates? Do you say please? And thank you. But are you kind in the big things? I'll tell you what, Christians shouldn't be bullies. Bullying's an awful thing, isn't it? Excluding, name-calling, threatening, hurting. Christians should, someone touched by the love of God should not be a bully, should they? But should be opposed to bullying. And if there's something in my own upbringing that makes me inclined to bullying, I've got to deal with that. Get help to root that out of my habits of behaviour. Christians in business, management, politics should not seek simply productivity and efficiency, but kindness and generosity in their dealings and their policies in their business. Christians in their personal finances should not simply maximise their assets and flip their investment properties to get the best rate according to what the financial advisor says, but ask, if I have an investment property, as some of you might have one day, am I going to use that for the benefit of the tenant? It's a shocking thought, isn't it?
Yes.
It's one. In fact, my friend I mentioned before, who went to church looking for social networks, she had a shocking run of abusive landlords who showed no consideration for her personal circumstances or her illnesses and her needs. But one of the most vulnerable in society, and she's being screwed over by landlords. Yeah. Don't be so, Christians. Give to charity, but more than that, it's one thing just to give a little bit of money. It's another to bend my life out of shape to care in ongoing ways for the needy. Anything in life, friendship, marriage, family, children, sports teams even. If you're going to make a real go of those things, they will be an interference in your life. To have a healthy family life will be inconvenienced by your extended family. To have a good marriage will be to be inconvenienced by this stranger you find yourself married to. To have good friendships will be inconvenienced by them. To even just, as I say, have a good sports team, you will put yourself out for your teammates. It is annoying being kind, but we are miserable as people if we don't inconvenience ourselves and live simply for ourselves. That's enough of that. I encourage you to be kind. Let me just touch on a couple of themes briefly with the time remaining. Because the second theme in this book is the incorporation of the Gentiles. That is, salvation for everybody. Back in the story of Abraham, we have that on the website, we looked at it earlier in the semester, God said to Abram, through you, all the nations on earth will be blessed. God created everybody, everybody's sinned, God will have mercy on everybody. But as God's plan in the Old Testament develops, he sets a particular focus on the descendants of Abraham, this chosen people, and so has a sort of symbolic distinction of them separate from the rest of the world. The way of thinking about it is, if you don't have a chosen people, you won't realise how important it is to be a part of God's people. Yeah? So setting aside how important it is to be part of God's people. And in the laws of Moses, this becomes quite strict. You are a holy people. Don't be like the nations. Don't live like the nations. Don't marry the nations. It's this very distinct identity. And in particular, the nations around Israel who have been aggressive to Israel are singled out. So in Deuteronomy 23, we're told in particular, don't welcome Moabites into God's people. Don't welcome them into God's sanctuary. Don't marry with them, for they were offensive, aggressive enemies of God's people. And who's Ruth? A Moabite. Excluded, shouldn't she be? On a simplistic read of the Old Testament and Deuteronomy 23, she has no place in Israel, no place in the Bible except to be somehow punished, no place in Bethlehem, no place to be married, no place in community. But that's the thing, you see. Don't read the Bible simplistically. The Bible is much deeper than that. There are exceptions all the way through it. Now, this is an important thing, right? Have you ever been in a debate with like an atheist or a skeptic about religion? Hands up if you've ever been in that kind of debate. Yeah, yeah. Often the atheist or the skeptic quotes laws, single laws. They don't actually, it's not that they've read the Bible, they'll say, I've read the Bible. What they mean is, I've read a website which quotes Bible verses. And then over time they kind of blur that into, I've read the Bible. But what they'll do is they'll quote verses that they pull off some atheist website and say, see, look at that, racist, no Moabites accepted. Bible verses are racist. And then you're stuck having to answer just that one verse. What do you make of that verse? What do you make of that verse? And if you don't have a one-line answer, then obviously you're fudging. If you go, well, it's a bit more complicated than that, they'll probably say, yeah, it's a bit more complicated than that. which is intelligent of them. It actually is more complicated than that. It's that much more complicated than that, you know. And so to expect a one-line response to a one-line quote is thick. Well, it's thin. The way the Bible law genre works, we may not like it because it has blunt laws with no exceptions, and that irks us. We want a law with all the exceptions and A, B, 1, Roman numeral 2, all qualified and balanced, and that's what we want because that's how we make laws today. The Bible laws are much blunter in their, you know, it's a blunt case study. But then the narratives around them demonstrate how they get worked out in practice with all the exceptions. Now, the atheist might not like that genre, although they should travel back into the 14th century BC and tell the lawmakers then. We need to be sensitive in our historical reading. That's the way the laws are written. And examples like Ruth show that those laws were not absolute. There's a steady stream of them. Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, is another. Also in Boaz's genealogy, in fact. And so here we have God's promise at the ends of the earth. Ruth becomes one of God's people, refuge under God's people. She is in the lineage of King David, who is the ancestor of Jesus, the great king. The gospel is for all the earth. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we don't just get little exceptions to the rule, but rather we have Jesus saying, all authority in heavens and earth has been given to me, so go and preach the gospel to all the world. The refuge of the Lord is available to all the world. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ, no matter who we are and where we're from. I can invite anyone to come to Uni Fellowship and hear about the Bible, or come to 1A, no matter who they are or what they've done or where they're from. And in fact, in the New Testament, Jesus says part of the Christian lifestyle and Christian culture is praying for the world and even being willing to go into some other part of the world to tell. Do you pray for the world in your fellowship groups, or has that one been conveniently, accidentally forgotten? Make sure you pray for the world in your fellowship groups. And the final theme, the final few minutes, is Redeemer, Kinsman Redeemer. There are four Redeemers in Ruth. The first is the Lord himself. He's the great Saviour who provides refuge and favour and blessing. He's the Saviour. But the Lord provides saviours for his people. Boaz is the most obvious one. He's a good guy, as we see even from his introduction in verse 4. He blesses his workers. But he's a redeemer through Naomi's initiative. He willingly marries Ruth and actually gives his inheritance, his posterity, to Ruth's family, to Ruth's dead husband's family. He chooses to redeem her from widowhood and redeem Naomi's family from extinction by actually investing his life and his posterity into their future and their posterity. Now, there's a really interesting story in chapter 3. We just don't have the time to look into it, but it's, I think what Naomi has in mind might be different from what Ruth and Boaz end up doing. But, you know, you can come draw your own conclusions on that. So Boaz becomes a redeemer and redeems the family and brings filling and sweetness back to a life of poverty, bitterness and emptiness. Ruth is the second redeemer. For Ruth, through following Naomi back to the promised land and through participating in wooing Boaz and not in pursuing her own family life but instead investing in Naomi's family line, she redeems Naomi so that Naomi is said to have a son in the end of chapter 4 through Ruth's redemption. The Lord is a redeemer, Boaz is a redeemer, Ruth is a redeemer. And at the very end of the book, notice that Ruth's baby is called a redeemer. Take a look at that in chapter 4 and verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he, your kinsman redeemer, become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, has more than seven sons, has given him birth." Who's the redeemer? The baby. Your baby is your redeemer. For through the birth of this baby comes a new physical lineage which symbolises life for the future for this family that was cut off and dead. Obed is a redeemer. Obed is Naomi's son, in a sense, verse 17. She now is sweet. She is Naomi. You could call the book of Ruth really the book of Naomi in some ways. But more than just her redeemer, Obed is the continuation of a line, verse 18 to 22, the line of Perez, the father of Hezron, the father of Ram, the father of Aminadab, the father of Nashon, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. The great king, the first Christ of the Bible, the first Saviour king. We'll find out about him at the May Citywide. Put that in your diary. Oh, the June Citywide, rather. 2nd of June, the Swatback Citywide. And as you see in Matthew chapter 1, that little genealogy keeps going. It keeps going from David, David's line, which includes Ruth the Moabitess, David's line, which includes Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, continues on through Solomon and on to Jesus, the Christ, who would save his people from their sins, the ultimate redeemer that God provided through this cute little story tucked away in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you to your kindness to your people through all ages. Thank you for these fascinating and inspiring people that we read about through many centuries and millennia, who are still, we find such identification with, though so many things have are different between us. There are many things the same. Thank you for your kindness to them. Thank you for your kindness to all of us in your bigger plan of salvation in Jesus, of which their story was a small part. Thank you that now our stories are likewise a small part of your great work and story of salvation. Help us tell of your great love, but also change us to reflect your great love in our loving kindness to each other and to others around about us, even today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.